visual aid. I've listed the names of nine individuals, nine characters in the Bible. And what I'd like you to think about is the relative righteousness of each one of these people from the Bible. So we've got Satan, Christ, Ahab, Jezebel, Abraham, Moses, Noah. I can't see my chart here. Daniel and Job. We remember Ezekiel 14:14 says, "Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and I will break the staff of bread, and I will send famine on it, and I will cut off man and beast from it." And those three, and even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, which are down there at the bottom of my list, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. So just to give you a little frame of reference about the relative righteousness of all these people. So I'd like you to help me now. Let's fill out this chart, starting with the most righteous person and going down the list until we get to the most evil person. So this is audience participation, and I need you to participate now. Just who should be number one?
Christ.
All right. Does anybody want to consider that before I write it, before I put it down here forever? Okay, you seem pretty hardcore about that one. I guess I shouldn't challenge that. Who should be number two on the list? Anybody have a preference? Job? Okay, do I hear Job? Do I hear anybody else? Job?
Abraham.
Okay, how many Abrahams? How many Jobs? Okay, it's Abraham. Who's number three? Boy, Job's really falling out, isn't he? Moses? How many Moses? Anybody else have a dissenting view? Moses, number three. Okay, so we got... We got Abraham. And we got Moses. Okay, who's number four?
Noah.
Noah's number four. Check him off there. Number five.
Daniel.
Six.
Job.
Job finally made the list. Seven.
Ahab.
Okay. You sure Ahab goes as high as seven? I mean, you have to consider he was the worst king Israel ever had.
Jezebel was worse, though.
Jezebel was worse? Okay. All right. Ahab is seven. You seem to have a really hard spot in your heart for Jezebel. You want to make Jezebel number eight or number nine?
There's only one number nine.
So who's left?
Satan.
Okay, well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it?
That's right, no-brainer.
It's a no-brainer. He's the last. All right, now, this is the hard part. Of course, we're not going to ask you to do this, but I'm asking you to think about this. Where would you put yourself on this list? Now, unless somebody really wants me to insert his name here, I'm not going to ask for anyone to raise his hand, but where would you put yourself on this list? Okay, because I know where I'd put myself, and I know where I would put you. I know the answer already. Well, the answer may surprise you. Well, brethren, God has a different perspective about righteousness than we do. And we need to know and understand what God's perspective is. And I need to know how to get my text back, or this is going to be a mighty short sermon. Where did it go? This is embarrassing. There we are. Okay. So we need to know what God's perspective is about righteousness. We need to have the same perspective about our righteousness that God does. So let's examine the scriptures today to determine how God rates us. You know, does God put us, where does he put us? Are we in the middle someplace? Are we down near Satan? How does God look at us and our righteousness? Today I'd like to discuss the method that God uses to evaluate our righteousness. Now, I want to ask a question first of all. Does our standing, does our position on this list depend on anything that we do? Let's examine righteousness from another perspective. This is a chart of righteousness. All right? Green on the chart is righteousness. And I guess we could draw another scale. I'm not going to draw this straight, but we could draw another scale across here and say that this is time, right? So how does our righteousness change over time? Well, let's say this is time zero. Time zero, the moment you're born, on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you say your level of righteousness is at that moment? What's your level of righteousness on the moment you were born, Christy?
What I was going to say is not the moment you were born, but I think sometimes I feel I was more righteous as a child.
Well, I don't doubt that at all. No, I do doubt that. I'll take exception to that. What, on the moment you're born, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the most righteous, what is your righteousness the moment you're born?
Zero, because you wouldn't know what righteousness is.
Well, let's say righteousness is your track record. At the moment you're born, you're completely sinless, is what I'm getting at, aren't you? You're sinless at that moment, aren't you? So, if, permit me, I'm going to use a red pen, to chart, let's say, the average person's level of righteousness as he goes through life. Let's just say this is a year right there, okay? So, when you're born, you are righteous. You're in the green. And let's say that's a year. What happens around a year? What happens in the development of the life of a child?
You learn to say no.
You learn to speak, right? You learn to talk. And I think probably the first things that we ever did that were sin were related to things that we said. Just a guess. So let's say we were a year or a year and a half old. Now, maybe it happened before that or maybe it happened after that, but let's say our mom put the cookies down on the table and she said, "Now, don't touch those cookies." And we said, "Okay." And we took a cookie. And mom said, "What happened to that cookie?" And you said, "I don't know." All right. Well, that was wrong, wasn't it? That was a lie. That was sin. So we went, all of a sudden, we went from our level of righteousness. Now, maybe it happened when we were a year and a half, or maybe somehow we did something that was a sin before that. But somehow, all of a sudden, boom, our level of righteousness dropped from the green line, which is righteousness, to something that is less than righteous or unrighteousness, because we sinned. All right? So the point of my sermon today is that what can we do to get back to the green line? What do we do to get back to the green line? Now, people have had different ideas about that throughout history. Let's just talk about two prominent religions today, Judaism and Catholicism. And if I don't understand Catholic theology perfectly, I apologize. But it's my understanding that when a Catholic commits a sin and confesses it to the priest will give him or her penance to do. Penance, apparently, is supposed to pay for those sins. Judaism, so there's some level of works involved in getting you back from this level here back to the green line. Now, I guess as we go through our lives and we become more capable in the area of sin, that we might have other sins and really big sins. And so by the time we're 20, we may be way down here someplace. We may be a long way from that green line. We have the potential as we grow older to commit different sins, more serious sins. So a lot of man's theology involves man's idea about how he may come from this level back up to the green line, which represents righteousness, the level that is necessary for salvation. So some of our theologies involve getting back to that green line by doing something, by some action on our part. So the Jews had a similar idea, and many of the things that God had said by the time of Christ had been somewhat perverted by the religious authorities. Of course, we know that there was a written law, and by the time of Christ, the Jews had not only a written law, but they had a very complicated oral law, which they said was given to them by Moses. But the Bible refutes that because the Bible says that Moses wrote down everything that God told him. But the Jews, in contrast, the Jews of the time said that there was an oral law that was as important or more important than the written law. Now, there were many rituals that were designed to help you to get back from this level back to the green line. Let's turn over to Matthew 7, because Christ contradicted the Jews of the day. Christ contradicted their theology. Mark 7, verse 1. Christ and the disciples run afoul of some of the commandments in the oral law. Mark 7, verse 1, it says, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, unless they wash their hands often, they don't eat, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the market, unless they wash, they don't eat. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brass vessels and tables. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why don't your disciples walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? And he said to them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other like things that you, many other such things you do. So the Pharisees taught that one must wash his hands, sometimes up to the elbow. I've read different accounts. Some accounts say there was a complicated ritual where you would take a cup and pour water over your hands three times and rub your hands with your knuckles or with your clenched fist. And some say up to the wrist, and some other sources say all the way to the elbow. But they had these rituals that were supposed to make you clean, that were supposed to make you righteous. Ultra-strict keeping of the Sabbath. We know God said don't work on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees had broken it down to several injunctions that I'm sure you've heard some of the silly regulations about the Sabbath that were in effect at the time of Christ. Well, a controversy arose in the early church about righteousness and what it was that made one righteous because of the influence, let's turn over by the way to Acts 15, because of the Jewish influence on the church. There was a party in the church that was made up of apparently Orthodox Jews who wanted to hold to the traditions that they had previously practiced in their religion. So there was a controversy about what made one righteous and what qualified one for salvation. And some taught that there were physical symbols which were badges of righteousness and requirements for salvation. Acts 15:1 says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, 'Unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved.'" So these men taught that the covenant of circumcision, which God had made with Abraham, was binding on both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And they thought that righteousness resulted from what men could do for themselves. But I want to show you that righteousness does not depend on our efforts. Let's turn over to Genesis 15. Look at this issue of circumcision. Let's look at the chronology of the events in the life of Abraham to see if it was circumcision that made Abraham righteous. So, Genesis 15, verse 1. I want to show you that Abraham was no more than 86 years old, and could have been a lot younger, but he was no more than 86 years old when he met God in this encounter. And it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abraham,'" or Abram, he's still Abram at this point. He hasn't had his name changed. "'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward.' And Abraham said, 'Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and that the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?' Abraham said, 'Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, no one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you're able to. And he said, So shall your seed be. And in verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted, or he regarded, or esteemed, or reckoned it to him for righteousness. So God considered, or regarded, or reckoned, or counted Abraham's belief and his faith as righteousness. When God looked at Abraham, he saw a man of righteousness. And when God evaluated Abraham's righteousness, he did not consider his sins. God forgot his sins. We know that Abraham did sin. Two of his deceptions are recorded. One's in Genesis 12, where he deceives Pharaoh and brings a curse on Pharaoh's house. Abraham's first encounter with God appears to have been at age 75, but you can determine that he was no older than 86 when God to regard him, to reckon him, to count him as righteous. So that happened. God accounted Abraham righteous when he was 86. But it wasn't until Abraham was 99 that God gave him the covenant of circumcision. So there was a lapse of at least 13 years between Abraham being counted righteousness and the covenant of circumcision. Now, when Abraham was 100, his son Isaac was born. A year before that, Ishmael was born. Ishmael was 13 when Abraham was 99. Ishmael was 13, and at that point, when Ishmael was 13, God gave the covenant of circumcision. So it was at least 13 years earlier that God said that he would have an heir. And of course, we know that Abraham tried to take things into his own hands and create the heir himself with his wife's servant Hagar. Genesis 17, it says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And your name isn't going to be called Abraham, Abram anymore, but your name shall be called Abraham,' which means a father of many nations. He says, 'For a father of many nations I have made you, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come of you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land where you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abram, 'You shall keep my covenant, therefore, and you and your seed shall in their generations. And this is my covenant with you, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Remember, God had told Abraham, God had regarded Abraham as righteous through faith when he was no more than 86. And it wasn't until he was 99 that the covenant of circumcision was made. Therefore, circumcision had nothing to do with God's reckoning Abraham as righteous. Circumcision was a term of the physical promises and the physical covenant which God had made to Israel. Abraham's righteous standing with God depended on his faith in God, not anything that he did. It was impossible for Abraham to make himself righteous. Righteous behavior does not pay for sins previously committed. Ultra rigorous observance, as the Jews were doing in the first century AD, is of no benefit in achieving salvation. Obedience to the law can never raise us any higher than the level that we presently are in terms of righteousness. This man, here's his record of sin throughout his life. If this man were to live a sinless existence for the rest of his life, where would his line go? Would it go up? Any takers for up? It wouldn't go down, would it? I mean, you'd have to sin again to make it go down. So if this man remained righteous from this point for the rest of his life, his line would be flat. Could he ever achieve righteousness through the deeds that he committed? No. He's going to stay right there. He's never going to come back to the green line. Although he's living a righteous existence, this record of prior sin is still there. So obedience to the law can never raise us any higher in terms of righteousness than we presently are. The law is useless as a tool for justification. Let's turn over to Romans. Romans 3. And this sermon touches on some of the things that confuse people about the writings of Paul and why sometimes Paul seemed to be a supporter and a proponent of the law, and other times he said the law for certain things was of no benefit. Romans 3:20, and I'm reading out of the New Revised Standard Version. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed. So righteousness comes apart from keeping the law. And it's attested to by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. Since all have sinned, everybody is in this condition. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified, not by keeping the law, but by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of the atonement by His blood, effective, not through works, but through faith. He did this to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. What then is justified by faith apart from the works? Then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. By what law? By that of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from the works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, and He will justify the circumcised on the grounds of faith, and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is to say circumcision in this case, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does it say, as we read in Genesis? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So the purpose of the law is to define sin. Keeping the law cannot justify us for past transgressions, which is what I'm saying here. At this point, if this man led a sinless life until his death, he would remain at that level. He would not, by his works, by his righteous works from that point, he would not get back to the green line of righteousness. Righteousness is a product of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as Mike pointed out last week, seeking a righteousness or justification through behavior is a trap. Here's a difficult to understand scripture. Let's turn over to Galatians 5. When we read Galatians, I think we have to read it in the context of, I believe it's Galatians 2, 16 to 20, and there's someplace it's talking about the attempt to achieve salvation through works. The context of Galatians is, how does one achieve salvation? Paul says in Galatians 5:1, because the Galatians were being troubled by a Jewish Christian sect that was trying to convince them they needed to be circumcised. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that's circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now, does that mean that we don't have to keep the law? That's not what he's saying. Remember, he's talking about the context of salvation and justification. So if you intend to achieve salvation by being circumcised, he says, "Christ has become no effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law." So he's talking about being justified by the law. "You are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should obey not the truth? This persuasion comes not from him that called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whomsoever he be." We are made righteous and free from the penalty of the law by the sacrifice of Christ. But there were some in the time of when Paul was writing this that said we had to pursue righteousness through physical acts, like circumcision. Paul is saying that you, at this level, if you intend to pursue salvation through circumcision and through physical works, then you had better never ever transgress the law in the slightest bit for the rest of your life. Well, even if you did, even if you lived a flat line and you did no more sin throughout the rest of your life, what would elevate you back up to this level? But what Paul is saying is that if you intend to achieve salvation through circumcision and through living a physically righteous life, you'd better start here on this green line and you'd better perform the law without sinning, without transgressing, every day of your life. When he says, if you're going to be trying to do this by being circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing, and you're a debtor to obey the whole law without transgressing it ever. I hope I made that clear. We are made righteous and free from the penalty of sin, not by our works, not by being circumcised, not by living a good life. We've already sinned. We have already failed to live a good life. We need to be brought up to that green line again. If we intend to pursue righteousness by physical acts, Christ is worthless to us. If that's our approach, Paul says, we must be perfect in our keeping of the law without any transgression or any sin at any time. I believe that's what he meant when he said he's a debtor to do the whole law. In that case, we must not allow our behavior at any time to drop below that line. Well, does that mean that we don't need to keep the law? No. He's not talking about the value of the law. He's talking about the means of salvation. He's talking about those who try to achieve salvation through works. And he says they're debtors to perform the whole law perfectly with no slip-ups, no transgressions, no sins ever. If that is the way we would intend to achieve salvation, there's no provision for transgression. There's no provision for this lapse and this lapse and this lapse to get us back up to the green line. If we intend to achieve salvation through works, there is no provision for forgiveness of sin. There was no way to get back to the green line. In Galatians 2, Paul's talking about the circumcision party. And he said that some were using this as a tool to bring us back into bondage. Some people just can't see others. They can't stand to see others enjoying freedom. They have to be able to exert control. They love rank and authority. And the circumcision party intended to gain control over the church by the idea that salvation was of the works of circumcision and other works too. And Paul was trying to prevent the Galatian Christians from falling into the error of the sect of circumcision. Because salvation isn't by anything that we can do. It's not by washing our hands. Salvation is not achieved through keeping the law, although that is a condition of justification. It's by faith in God and the sacrifice of Christ that we are made righteous. We are not made righteous by our works. And this, as Paul said, this applies both to the circumcised and to the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised, the Gentiles, can be justified by faith. Well, as I said, this knowledge doesn't absolve us of the necessity to keep the law. Paul in Romans 3:31 says, "Do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary," he says, "we establish the law." So what we have to do, you know, what is Paul saying? We have to keep the law or we don't have to keep it? What we have to do is we have to understand the function of the law. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy. Paul says the law has certain functions that it performs, but if we try to use the law in a way that it wasn't intended to be used, we're not using it lawfully. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul says, "Now the end, or the goal, of the commandment, that is the law, is love out of a pure heart." In Matthew 22, Christ showed that the whole law could be summed up in one sentence. Love your neighbor, love God as more than anything else, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul's repeating that here. The end, the goal of the commandment, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from which some have swerved and turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And Paul says, "Now we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." Well, Paul says the law is good if you use it lawfully, and it's not good to use the law wrongfully. Here's an illustration. Has anybody besides me in this room ever used when you couldn't find a screwdriver, have you ever used a table knife as a screwdriver? I want to see your hands this time. Did it end badly? Did you ruin the knife, or did you rack your knuckles when it slipped? So we've all done that. Most of us have done that. I noticed a couple of righteous individuals who have never used a table knife as a screwdriver over on this side of the room, which appears to be more righteous than this side, where there were many people who were using the table knife in that way. So you can't use a table knife as a screwdriver, right? So I think we should get rid of all table knives, right? No, there is a lawful use for a table knife. So if the purpose of the law is not to justify us, doesn't that mean we should get rid of the law? I mean, what good is it if we can't be justified by keeping the law? What good is it? We should get rid of it, right? No, that's the same stupid logic that I just used to show you we should get rid of table knives. The purpose of the law is not to justify us. The purpose of the law is to define right and wrong. If we use the law to define sin and to abstain from the things that the law says are bad, we've used it lawfully. If If we try to use the law to earn righteousness, we are not using the law lawfully. Let's turn over to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, as our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. So it says, if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say, as we read in Genesis 15? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does work, who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And I'm sure you, reading that scripture, brings the Dwight Armstrong hymn to mind. "They are blessed who are forgiven, to whom God imputes no sin." Well, this is not to say that works are not necessary. The context of Galatians and the context of this scripture is not the law, it's justification. But Paul is saying that good works don't play any part in justification from prior acts of ours that transgressed the law. And let's see, what scripture were we in? We were in Romans 4 and down in verse 7. Paul says, he's quoting the Psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the uncircumcised only, or upon the, I'm sorry, does it come on the circumcised only or on the uncircumcised also? I'm not sure I said that right yet. I'm sorry. "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, as I pointed out to you by reading Genesis 15 and 17, but while he was uncircumcised." So the man in this condition, down here, well below the line of righteousness, for him there is nothing he can do to repay the debt. No amount of obedience can pay for sin. Circumcision cannot pay for our sins. Obedience to the law cannot pay for our sins. Obedience to the law cannot pay for prior transgressions of the law. Here's how to explain that. Has anyone ever gone through a stop sign? I went through a stop sign once. I was traveling through Frederick, Maryland, and I was in an alley, and it was dark. And I stopped at a stoplight, and I looked both ways, and I saw that there was a policeman. I could see his flasher flashing. I saw there was a policeman there, but he was stopped, and there was no traffic near him or around him. And so after I stopped, I turned right at the red light. And as I was going through the intersection in the gloom of night, it became apparent to me that there was a tiny little sign right next to the stoplight that said, "No turn on red." And I didn't see it until I got much closer to it. Naturally, the policeman stopped me. Can you avoid a fine by promising a policeman under that kind of circumstance that you're going to stop at the next 5 stoplights? "Officer, if you don't fine me this time, this road has about a dozen stoplights and stop signs between here and my house. And I promise you faithfully, you can even follow me. If you don't give me a ticket right now, I will work off this fine by stopping at the next 5 or 10 or even 15 stoplights that I encounter." Is he going to buy that? No. He's going to give you a ticket. You cannot work off sin through obedience. You can't work off a fine through obedience traffic regulations. You're expected to stop at stop signs. There is no reward for obeying the law. Now, back in the time of the Jews, they must have thought there was a reward for obeying the law. Did a cop ever, did you ever see you're driving up the highway, the speed limit's 65, you're going 65, you see a policeman with a flashing light behind you, you pull over and you said, "What's the trouble, officer?" He comes out of the car, he says, "Sir, I've been tailing you for 5 miles, been pacing you. Your speed has been 65 miles an hour the whole way. Congratulations." That ever happened to anybody? You don't get a reward for obeying the traffic laws. Has the FBI ever come to your house and knocked on the door and you'd see two men in dark suits with gleaming white shirts come in, say, "Hi, Mr. Buchanan, we'd like to talk to you." "Well, what's the trouble?" "Oh, no trouble. We just noticed that you're 62 years old and in all those years you've never robbed a bank or murdered anybody, and we just wanted to thank you." That's not going to happen, is it? Can you get some kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card by obeying the laws? It seems to me that a lot of religious sects look at life like a game of Monopoly. That somehow through all your good deeds and landing on the right squares and doing the right things and the right physical activities, you can get a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you get pulled over for speeding and you flash the card. "Oh, sorry, sir. I didn't know you had one of those." Christ doesn't see it that way. There is no special thanks. Let's be turning over to Luke 17. There's no special thanks. There's no special benefit. There's no credit that you can accrue by keeping the law. Like maybe some people think, "Well, I started out, here I am on the line of righteousness, and I sinned, but I had all these good works back here, so zip right back up to the green line." Doesn't work that way. We are expected to keep the law. Keeping the law is a minimum requirement. Luke 17, verse 7. Christ says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding a cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come from the field, 'Hey, buddy, go sit down and have some dinner.' Wouldn't he rather say to him, 'Make ready, I'm ready for dinner, I want you to prepare everything so that I can eat, gird yourself, serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards then you can eat and drink.' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. Likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, keeping the law, doing good works, being obedient, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" It is our duty to do the law of God. There is no reward, there is no special credit to be used in the time of sin, there is no get-out-of-jail-free card for keeping the law. Human life is not like a game of Monopoly. But God accounts us as righteous. Why and under what circumstances? God calculates that Christ has paid the debt. Christ has paid this debt. Christ has done that and returned us from slavery to sin. Our obedience has nothing to do with that. We're expected to be obedient. That's a minimum requirement. The righteousness of faith does not imply that Abraham was of Christ-like character and never transgressed the law. It means that God saw his face and is striving to obey God, and that God imputed or accounted or reckoned righteousness to Abraham. How fortunate Abraham was. If only we could have righteousness imputed to us by our faith as well. Let's turn over to Romans 4 and verse 11. It says, "He," Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." and the father of circumcision to those who are not, who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So we see that God imputes or counts our faith as righteousness, as he did Abraham, both to the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's not righteousness which is imparted by any physical action, but by God's arithmetic, where he reckons the blood of Jesus Christ covers our debt. Romans 4:13, let's see, is that... Okay, it's just so continuing in Romans, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. You know, if you're the law, you can't get recognized as being righteous for obeying the law. You only get recognized when you transgress. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it's kind of dumb to think that Christ came to abolish the law and that Christ died for our sins. If Christ came to abolish the law, there would be no transgression. It would be impossible to sin, right? It says right here, where there is no law, there's no transgression. And many Christian faiths teach that Christ came to do away with the law. If he did away with the law, how could we have sin? In which case, why did he have to die for our sins? You with me? Doesn't make sense. So talking about salvation, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be accorded to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham was fully convinced that God could and would fulfill his promises. Abraham had the kind of faith that knew that God demanded obedience, because Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. There's two kinds of faith. There's the kind of faith that says we will receive from God whatever we ask. And there's also the kind of faith that says God must receive from me whatever he asks of me. And if he doesn't receive it, there are going to be consequences. And God asks for obedience of us. What God asks of us is obedience to the greatest extent that we can give it. And when we believe God, that we must obey him, God accounts that kind of faith as righteousness. Paul has pointed out that this was not written just for Abraham, but for us as well. Christ died so that God could forget our sins and consider us to be righteous. When God takes our lives into account, he uses a different kind of arithmetic. So let's turn over to Matthew 18. God uses a very merciful kind of accounting system when he's dealing with us and with our sins, with this load of debt here. Matthew 18, verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. So each of us faces an audit with God. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents in that time, Christ, when he's giving this parable, he's just using an astronomical number. He might have said, one was brought to him that owed him $1 billion. $1 billion. That's what this 10,000 talents was. It was a debt that could not be paid in 1,000 lifetimes. And God is pointing out to us that our works are insufficient to pay anything against this debt. In verse 25, it says, but for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And that's what would happen to you if you were a debtor, or if you stole. You'd be sold, your family would be sold, all your possessions would be sold, and you would be in slavery until you had paid that debt. And this man, with a debt of 10,000 talents, was never going to pay that off. But the servant fell down before him and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And this is the way that God takes account of the sin, this sin in our lives. We would have been sold, in ancient times, we would be sold into slavery if we committed a crime. And in Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul shows the parallel between the way a man would be sold into slavery and the fact that we were slaves of sin. Romans 6:16, he says, don't you know that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Then being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So we see that we spent some time and we rated the righteousness of all these people. Romans 2:13 says it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. So although not by the works of the law can we attain righteousness, we don't qualify for justification unless we are doers of the law. That's Romans 2:13. Righteousness will only be imputed to those who are obeying the law. That obedience does not buy them salvation. It does not pay for sin. That obedience only qualifies them, qualifies us to receive God's grace. Romans 6:1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin? And remember, sin is the transgression of the law. That's 1 John 3:4. To balance out Paul's approach to the law, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How are we that are dead from sin to live any longer therein? So, when God looks at us, God does not condemn us. You remember the incident in John, the 8th chapter, when the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus Christ who's been caught in the act of adultery. This is John 8. And they intend to put Christ in a hard place where he has to make a decision. It's one of those no-win decisions. Whether he decides one way or another, he's going to lose. And Christ shames them all into leaving. And then Christ is left with the woman alone. And in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She says, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. God accounts us as righteous. He accounts us as having our sins blotted out completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. God considers us righteous. He does not condemn us. But we don't often think of ourselves that way. We see our faults and we see our continual struggles with obedience. God considers us righteous. God has applied the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, and we must adopt the same way of thinking about ourselves that God has adopted. In Romans 5, Paul says, in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith unto his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God. God doesn't look at us and say, look at those dirty, rotten sinners, those foul individuals who besmirch my temple. God doesn't say that. God has peace with us. God allows us to have intimate contact with him. In John 14, And verse 23, in his last message to the disciples, Christ said, "If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." God is not squeamish about being in close contact with us, intimate contact, because we have been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. But many continue to be racked with guilt for sins that we committed in the past and find it difficult to, when we continually have to repent of the same things and we wonder how can God be happy with this? Well, He wants you to repent. He wants you to change. He wants you to overcome. But we must have peace to a certain extent with ourselves as God has peace with us now. We have to do some reckoning also. We have to do some reckoning as well. God has this reckoning system where He reckons us to be righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we have to do some reckoning too. Romans 6 verse 11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So just as God reckons us to be righteous, we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. What does that mean? Well, sin demands a death penalty, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. So sin demands a death penalty. But when sin comes looking for us, it finds us already dead. We have participated vicariously in the death of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Romans 6, verse 3. Romans 6, 3, he says, "Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" We have experienced death vicariously with Jesus Christ. "And we are therefore buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that thenceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin." So we must consider ourselves as dead to sin. If sin comes looking for us for the death penalty, it finds us already dead. And we must put on Jesus Christ as clothing if we are baptized into his death. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We must put on Christ every day as clothing in order to be righteous. Galatians 4:18 says, "It's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, my little children of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you." So we must be put on Christ. Christ must be formed in us, and we must become mature in Christ. The reference there, I won't read it, but it's Ephesians 4:11, and it says that we've got to grow up to be like Christ. But if we don't reckon ourselves to be righteous as God does, perhaps this potential is locked. If we continue to see ourselves as evil and filthy and despicable, how can we grow up in Christ? How can we be looking at ourselves the same way God looks at us? When God looks at us, He sees righteous individuals. He has imputed our faith as righteousness. How can we act righteously if we believe we are unclean? We must aspire to have the character of Christ, and we must think of ourselves as having the righteousness of Christ. We must put Him on mentally every day. When we face trials and temptations, we must put on Christ and respond as Christ would. So, I asked I asked you mentally to rank yourself. Where would you put yourself on this list? I think what we've seen is that all these people, Job and Daniel, Noah, Moses, Abraham, they were all righteous. Either you're righteous or you're not. Anything below that green line is not righteous. All these men were accounted righteous. So where would you put yourself on that chart? Just think about that. I think I'd put us all right there with Jesus Christ. God imputes our faith as righteousness. God sees His obedient believers as having imputed or are reckoned or accounted to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This means that the prophets and the patriarchs and the apostles, the righteous men and women of the New Testament, and we also have in God's eyes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have this righteousness not by anything we can work out, but by the sacrifice of Christ and the mercy of the Father. It says that God separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west in Psalm 103. God imputes to us no sin. That's righteousness. We have this righteousness not by anything that we did, but by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the mercy of the Father. As God sees us as righteous, let us also see ourselves as righteous. The new vision of what we are and what we should be an inspiration for us to walk more fully and perfectly in the footsteps of Him who earned that righteousness for us, our Savior, Jesus Christ.